the Trinity first.
Okay.
You're going to read articles in the newspaper or in religious publications telling you that Christians celebrate the birth of Jesus on December the 25th because they were copying a Roman festival of the birth of the sun. So the Romans are celebrating because the day started getting longer on the 21st of December, the birth of the sun god. And so Christians thought, well, we'll celebrate the birth of the Son of God at the same time. Not true. Okay? It makes a lot of sense to people during the Enlightenment who were no longer in touch with the church's year. Christians started celebrating the birth of Jesus as, in some places, as the early 200s. The Romans did not start celebrating the birth of the unconquered son until about 312 A.D. And they did it in order to counteract the Christians celebrating the birth of the Son of God on the 25th of December. And why did the Christians think it was the 25th of December? Because the Bible doesn't say at all. In fact, some things in the Gospel of Luke would make you think that perhaps he was born sometime in May or June, not in December. But because they wanted to celebrate when the Son of God became incarnate. And when would that happen? Well, around the middle of the second century, Christians began to count back, and they identified you remember Jesus was crucified on Passover, okay? And they looked back and figured out that in 29 A.D., a number they didn't count, they didn't call it A.D. in those days, but in the year that we call 29 A.D., Passover, the day Jesus died, was on the 25th of March. He being a perfect, complete humanity, obviously he would have lived an exact period of time, so he must have been conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary on the 25th of March. When you think allegorically, this makes lots of sense, okay? All right. This is not based on anything other than this is a preaching point that the day he died is the day he was also incarnate. So, of course, if he was incarnate beginning as a one cell beginning to divide on the 20th of March, then he would have been born 9 months later, December 25th.
Except it's actually 10 months.
9 months.
No, but except in actuality, it's actually 10 months. It's 40 weeks.
I don't get you.
Gestation is actually 40 weeks.
Then why does pregnancy last 9 months?
It's actually 10.
I was only 9.
No,
a month is
4.2.
John's a doctor,
right.
So I don't
think I already said that. Well, now this. You're in the medical profession. How good do you think the medical profession in 168 they knew that from the time you started noticing you were pregnant to the time you had a baby was 9 months?
Again, preaching point, not medical point, I think is what you were hinting at.
What was the significance of March 25th?
The date of Passover, the year Jesus died.
So
that he was incarnate exactly 33 years. Precisely, because he's the Son of God. So he
gotcha.
He chose to die on the day he did. Okay, that has nothing to do with the Trinity. But
when you hear that stuff, it drives me crazy.
One person with the Trinity.
Drives me crazy. Okay. Trinity.
Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. After a lecture in systematic theology when I was in seminary in New York, after the class, a friend of mine and I had to go directly uptown, and we got on the 7th Avenue subway going uptown, and soon we're coming near 28th Street, where lots and lots of Russian refugees used to live in that town. Now, of course, they gentrified and it's, you know, but at that time it was still very Russian. And he and I were discussing this incredible concept about the doctrine of the Trinity from the 4th century Christian fathers called perichoresis in Greek. That's just incredibly complex. We were trying to figure it out, and as we were coming to that stop, we had noticed a tiny little lady with a babushka, a headscarf on her, sitting in front of us, because we were too busy talking about the mysteries of the Holy Trinity. And she got up and didn't come to a stop. She turned around and said, "Do not try to understand. It is a mystery. Believe." So I'm not going to try to help you and me understand the Trinity, because if we could, then we would be smarter than God, which means that we would be God rather than God, okay? Christians, the first Christians, of course, were Jews, and they believed one thing, Shema Israel Adonai, Adonai Eloheinu. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is one. That's it, period. Jesus recited that every time he prayed. Every Jew still recites that every time they pray. It's in a little container by the door of their house, so you can touch it going in and going out. If you're an Orthodox Jewish man, you even tie a little box with those words on it to your forehead and to your arm nearest your heart when you pray. I mean, that's the creed of Judaism. I think I said that the last time. Okay. So how did the Christians come up with this idea that there's one God and three persons, is the language that I was thinking of in English, that there's God, and then there's something called the Father, and something called the Son, and something called the Holy Spirit. And Christians talk about Father, Son, and Holy Spirit a lot. Many of us, when we say those words and sing those words in the liturgy, many of us bow our heads when we do that, or maybe the sign of the cross and or both, as a description of God. Where did the Christians come up with that? Well, Jesus talked a great deal about God as Father. It wasn't a totally new idea for Jesus. There are points in the Old Testament where God's also described as the Father of his people. Jesus' main term for God was Father, or he actually said Abba, which means Papa, Daddy, a small child's name for their father. So we know he did that. He also speaks of himself as the Son of God. And then he talks about the Spirit of God. And he didn't make all that up. He didn't make the Spirit part of me. The Old Testament often speaks of God's Spirit moving people and making things happen. The Old Testament also talks about God's Word being creative and powerful and strong, and being the agent by which God gets stuff done. Right in the beginning of Genesis, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth without form and void, and there was darkness over the face of the waters. And the Spirit of God moved over the face of the waters, and God said, "Let there be." And boom. The Spirit, the Word. But that doesn't mean that the ancient Jews who wrote down Genesis believed in the Trinity. Not at all. But God's Word was God Adonai, the God, the only God, speaking with power and strength and making things be in the and filling it and looking over it. In fact, when it says the Spirit of God hovered over the waters, the term actually is brooded. What a hen does when she's laying an egg. Yeah? Paul even picks up on it. It says the Spirit is laboring in travail, in labor pains, bringing forth the children of God. So the Spirit is a big dove laying the egg of the universe. All those are pictures of ways of thinking about God. The early Christians found themselves then having to proclaim Christ as Messiah and Lord, but increasingly speaking of him as in some sense, God in flesh. Mark does it. At the very, how does the gospel begin? The gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Bang. Right there. And when Jesus is confronted in John's gospel by Jews saying, how can you say you know so much about God when you're less than 50 years old? And Jesus says, and how can you, well, particularly, how can you say you know all about Abraham when Abraham lived a long time ago and you're not even 50 years old? And Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. Now, that's a big jump, suddenly, from in John's gospel from what you hear in Mark's gospel, isn't it? All this is happening, and what's happening is Christians are beginning by, in the first 25, 30 years of the church, beginning to give, to struggle to find a way to speak of the concept of God as Father, but somehow the sense of the Son being God and the Spirit being God. The first time those three are put together in a prayer formula is in the second chapter of 1 Corinthians, chapter 13, verse 14, where Paul concludes by saying that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all, my brothers. There's, get this. Other places, Paul uses language somewhat like that, but that's the only time in the writings of Paul, which come 25, 30 years after the resurrection, so they're quite early, and plenty of people are around who still remember Jesus and say, wait, but they didn't. By the time Matthew writes his gospel, however, of around 85 AD, of around 55 or so years after the resurrection, he says that Jesus gives instructions at the end of his gospel to go into all the world and to baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And that's the first time you see that formula. But then a big shift. The Acts of the Apostles and Paul's letters describes being baptized in the name, Christians being baptized in the name of Jesus. By the time you get just 50 years later, they're baptized in the name of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So that language is now... But then you've got to wrestle with, what does that mean? Does that mean we have three gods? No, we only believe in one God, Shema Yisrael. I mean, that's still true. The Lord our God is one, period. But he's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so he's three.
Turn to page
864, and we shall explain it all to you, and you will now then understand. Prayer books. I'm sorry, I should.
Anybody?
BCT. Or don't. You'll be sorry if you look at it, but this is a creed that was put together in the Latin West in the 7th century. We're going to recite this, okay? We're not going to chant it. We'll just recite it. So please join in the creed of St. Athanasius. Whosoever will be saved before all things, it is necessary that he hold the Catholic faith, which faith, except everyone do he hold and undefiled, without doubt he shall perish everlastingly. And the Catholic faith is this, that we worship one God in Trinity, and Trinity in unity, neither confounding the persons nor dividing the substance.
You got that part, right?
For there is one person of the Father, another of the Son, and another of the Holy Ghost, but the Godhead of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost is all one, the glory equal, the majesty co-eternal.
Such as the Father is, such as the Son, and such as the Holy Ghost. The Father uncreate, the Son uncreate, the Holy Spirit uncreate. The Father incomprehensible, the Son incomprehensible, and the Holy Ghost incomprehensible.
At that point, a little choir boy having to learn this in the English cathedral said, the whole damn thing's incomprehensible.
That's all. We don't recite that in services in the English cathedral.
We never get done. Well, let's not do that. I want us to invite you another way to enter into the mystery of the Holy Trinity. One of my favorite writers is a now deceased Episcopal priest named Robert Capon, who wrote his idea of writing really good theology, and it is really good theology, is playful and joyful and surprising. And he wrote a little book called The Third Peacock, which is a little book that explores the whole issue of why there is evil in the world created by the good God. But he starts off, to do that, he has to talk about creation to begin with. And he says, here's how the book begins. Let me tell you why God made the world. One afternoon before anything was made, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit sat around in the unity of their Godhead discussing one of the Father's fixations. For all eternity, it seems, he had had this thing about being. He could keep thinking up all kinds of unnecessary things, new ways of being, and new kinds of beings to be. And as they talked, God the Son suddenly said, really, this is absolutely great stuff. Why don't I go out and mix up a batch? And God the Holy Spirit said, terrific, I'll help you. So they all pitched in, and after supper that night, the Son and the Holy Spirit put on this tremendous show of being for the Father. It was full of water and light and frogs. Pine cones kept dropping all over the place, and crazy fish swam around in the wine glasses. There were mushrooms and mastodons, grapes, geese, tornadoes and tigers, and men and women everywhere to taste them, to juggle them, to join them, and to love them. And God the Father looked at the whole wild party and said, wonderful, just what I had in mind, tov, tov, mazel tov. That's Hebrew for very good, by the way. And all God the Son and God the Holy Spirit could think of to say the same thing, tov, tov, tov. And they all shouted together, mazel tov. And they laughed for ages and ages, saying things like how great it was for beings to be, and how clever of the Father to think of the idea, and how kind of the Son to go to all that trouble putting it together, and how considerate the Spirit to spend so much time directing and choreographing, and forever and ever they told old jokes, and the Father and the Son drank their wine in the unity of the Holy Spirit, and threw ripe olives and pickled mushrooms at each other, per omnia secula, seculorum, amen. He goes on and says, it is, I grant you, a crass analogy. But crass analogies are the safest. Everyone knows that God is not three old men throwing olives at each other. Not everyone, I'm afraid, is equally clear that God is not a cosmic force or principle of being or any other dish of celestial pudding that we might choose to call them. Accordingly, I give you the simple truth that all creation is a result of a Trinitarian bash and leave the details of the analogy to sort themselves out as best they can. Now, could you pass up with that?
Because, you know, as the little Russian lady said to my friend and me, do not try to understand. It is a mystery. Simply believe.
Well, one of the great gifts that Orthodox Christianity has given us is what we Western Christians would call art. They find it distressing to think of it as mere art. In fact, though they are painted on boards, a person who makes icons does not paint icons. A person writes icons. Because icons tell us something about what we believe visually. a Russian named Rublev. I need one too.
Oh, I'm sorry. Just gonna, I only have 10 more copies. So.
A Russian monk named Rublev did one icon of the Trinity, though the earliest icons of the Trinity go way back before this. You remember a story in Genesis when Abraham and Sarah have been waiting for decades for God to finally let them have this child, which God has promised them over and over again, and still not things happening. And they've done everything they can do to make the baby come, even letting Abraham fool around with the slave girls, but to no avail. And one day, across the desert, come three, appears to be men, strangers. This being the Middle East, Abraham immediately jumps up and invites them to lunch, has Sarah go bake some bread, and the slaves chop up the fatted calf and put it on the grill, and he and Sarah serve lunch and share lunch with these three strangers who have a strange, they're very strange, because they, when they speak as one, and they speak God's word. Now then, this doesn't mean that the Old Testament writers thought this was the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit at all. And the upshot of this visit was not all good. Indeed, they do promise Abraham once again that they will have a child, and Sarah's hiding behind the tent because a good Middle Eastern wife will, because she doesn't join them in at the table. And she starts snickering at the idea that a 90-year-old woman well past menopause could possibly have a child. And they said, we heard you laughing. I didn't laugh. Yes, you did. But you wait. I'm going to come back in less than a year, and you're going to have a baby. And she did. Early on, Christians, though, said, because it's very clear God is visiting there, because the next thing is to have a discussion about how they just say I am not happy with Sodom and Gomorrah, and you know that story. So early Christians said, okay, this is an early hint at the Trinity. So they first of all would do an icon called the Hospitality of Abraham that shows the three angels at a table, just like they are here. But in the background is Abraham with some barbecue and Sarah with some bread, okay? And ministering food to the angels. Rublev left them out because he really just wanted to focus on the Trinity itself. If you can tear your eyes away from our Lord transfigured in glory over the altar, look straight down below it. There are three little panels, and the simple panel is this icon. Now look at it with me. So here's the three angels. They're seated around a table. On the table is a dish of food. One angel, there is a building behind it. The middle angel, there is a tree behind it. And the third angel, there is a mountain behind it. There's more stuff about the colors and things that the blue always indicates in iconography the divine, okay, so those all three have some blue on. But look what's happening. Now look at it. The point of an icon is to let it draw you in, okay? So look at this. The angel on your left is looking where?
At the dish.
What?
At the dish.
At the dish. The angel in the middle is looking where?
The angel to his right.
And the angel on the right is looking where?
Dish.
Feet.
Is there an open space between those two? Is that angel sort of looking at that open space there? In front of the table.
Between
the feet. In front of the table. Or you should actually have another chair there, couldn't you? The angel's looking at that space there. The angels. Here's the gift. This is my Father. Come join us. part of this party. Also notice it's also circular between the three. There's something going on between the three. They all have the same pose, even if their heads are tilted differently, don't they?
Thankfulness.
Yeah. What's that building up there? Oh, that
temple.
It's supposed to be either the temple or Abraham's house, right? The tree? Who hung on a tree?
Christ.
And that tree, in analogy, metaphor, was the same. That cross was made out of wood from that tree of life. Way back in Eden time. That's metaphor, right? And a mountain, what do? You go up on the mountain to meet God, the Spirit who leads us to God. They have the same face, don't they? Notice?
Mm-hmm.
Because they're not a they. They are the one. What if this whole insight was that God is relationship? God is community. God is, to say something that I just thought up myself, God is love. Love is the description of a relationship. It is not love alone. It is love. If God is love, that doesn't mean not the same thing as saying God loves. Okay, so God loves you. God loves you. God loves you. Okay? But God is love. And what is love? Relationship, attraction, community, involvement, interaction between things. That's kind of a picture of that. So then this is a relationship of grace that is unmerited love that is freely given. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship, all of those are, again, pictures of the same thing, right? The grace, love, fellowship, different ways of talking about God, and invites us into God's own self. Gregory of Nyssa, a saint, saintly theologian in the 4th century, said the whole Christian project is to become friends with God, become God's friends. Be drawn into that relationship, into that relationship of love, that community. Here's another metaphor. One of my favorite, if you ever go to Eastern Orthodox liturgy, when something is important and about to happen, the deacon chants, "Attention, wisdom." And then the deacon reads the gospel, "Attention, wisdom," and everybody sings the creed. But, and I sometimes think that in our liturgy, somebody should stand up and say, "Metaphor." As best I can understand what I've read, and I keep reading it because I'm so fascinated by it. The universe, everything about it, down to the most fundamental elements of existence, exists in interlocking, interrelating relationship. If you tried to take apart an atom and get down to a proton, you take that proton apart and get down inside there, and there are things that, all kinds of various things, different kinds of quarks and strings and charm and stuff like this. But if you look at one of them, it's not there, because it is something else, somewhere else. And it is all the time, all of those are becoming and unbecoming and interlocking and moving in and through. Everything is shaped like that. Everything going on inside your body is shaped like that. And it's made up of atoms, which have these three kinds of particles in it. But if you take an electron and look at it, it ain't there.
look at a proton. It's not a thing. It's a potentiality. I don't know what that means, but that's what the scientists say. And that whole thing is what makes things be, is that whole set of interlocking, interrelation, potentialities. If the creator of all that is the creator of all that is, as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as we seek to try to understand it through all our metaphors and analogies, then that means that imprinted in the very nature of the created universe is relationship, interlocking, moving in and through. I get that theological thing that got me in trouble on the bus. We were talking about perichoresis, which is the Greek word for the attempt to explain that, and it simply is a Greek word that means to dance around. Dancing where we don't do it much anymore nowadays, but those circle dances where everybody's moving in and out and around, where everybody knows their motions, and everyone knows that when these four couples turn, I've been binge watching the Crown, episode 2 of the Crown, and they're dancing at the court, and it's just surprising. They all know when to leave one partner and go to the next, and they all to dance around. The being of God is like that. But that means that because God created them, it's the only way God knows how to be and how for things to be is like that. What if God is inviting us into the dance of the universe? Back in the 60s, an Episcopal priest wrote a song to sing in church with guitars that describes Jesus, his own work, and God's own work as being a dance. I danced in the morning when the world was begun. I danced in the stars and the moon and the sun. And those are all biblical images. And we used to just, our hair was this long, and beads, and we played guitars, and we were going to change the world and bring peace and justice, and everything was going to be good. The kingdom of God was going to come to the folk masses. Well, it didn't. We tried. I went to a church a few years ago. I was invited there by the rector to come out of uniform so people wouldn't know I was a priest and try to act different, to analyze and give them some thoughts about how they do the Sunday liturgy. And he was had been a fairly successful folk singer in the 60s in a group. And he still liked to, behind the altar, play his guitar for the singing and stuff. The place was really full of people my age and his age and their children. And I mean the people in their 50s and 60s were, oh, sons of God, hear his only word. And the teenagers were going, well, that's a sad point. But what if God is like this great dance, this great relationship, this bash, that creation is something that God has made happen in the unity of God's threeness? Because God is that way, we are. Now this says, this is an attempt to avoid now one poor way of thinking about the Trinity. What time is it?
You got 15 minutes.
Okay, we're gonna have questions. Another way of thinking about the Trinity, the idea that God the Father is up on the throne and the angels are around singing holy, holy, holy all the time, and somehow that makes God feel totally fulfilled. Holy, 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 holy. And meanwhile, God leans over the Son and he says, somebody's got to go suffer for the sins of the whole human race. And so you go do that. And so God's still holy, 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 holy. Meanwhile, the Son is being
savagely beaten and rejected and killed and everything else. But that's God the Son, of course. God the Father's appear totally unaffected by this, because how could God be unhappy? And certainly God can't suffer. God sent his Son, let him do the suffering. And then God does raise him from the dead and brings him back to heaven and says, there, you did a good job. And now I must send the Spirit down to run things from now on. And so he says, the Spirit, you've been waiting around since before time, so now get off your duff and go down and give them some leadership. And the Son can rest up and heal from his event. And meanwhile, oh, come. That is not what we mean. Anybody read the book or see the movie The Shack?
Oh, yes.
There are lots of things to fault about it. But one piece of this really came across a very important understanding of what the Trinity is about. If you don't know the story, this guy's son was abducted. And it's known that he was murdered, but he hasn't found the child's body either. And he wanders out in a state of depression and runs into this strange household led by a very fascinating woman. And an odd sort of strange will-o'-the-wisp kind of person. And then this really nice, hunky guy with a nice, well-trimmed beard who likes to do carpentry and stuff like that. And they lived here in this strange kind of relationship. You begin to say, oh, this is about the Trinity. Well, the point comes when this man, this father, is so angry, he sits down with mother. They're having a cup of tea because she likes to cook and make things happen and keep the house and everything. She's very creative, oddly. They're talking, and he is talking about how angry he is with God because God lets us suffer just like he let his son go suffer, while God didn't bother God the Father at all, while the Son went and suffered. And she reaches over and takes his hand, and you realize there are scars in her wrists. He looks and she said, I hurt too. Because you see, if God is the Holy Trinity, it means that the Father didn't just, it wasn't, they can't split up. They can't say, well, you go do this while I do this. God's there. We give different names or different personas to God as we experience God. Good Friday, the Father and the Spirit suffered, God the Holy Trinity suffered on the cross. Okay? God the Holy Trinity took flesh of the Virgin Mary, his mother. God the Holy Trinity was raised. God the Holy Trinity created the universe. All of this. And then it invites us into this relationship. God suffered for the human race. Isn't that hard to understand? Do not try to understand. It is a mystery. Now, you see, I reckon, and much wiser people than I have been saying this for 2,000 years, I reckon that thinking about the Trinity mainly just hurts our brains. The Father is incomprehensible, the Son is incomprehensible. It goes on. I cut you off at that point with a little joke. It goes, yet there are not three incomprehensibles, but only one. There's not three uncreated, but only one. Not three gods, but only one. And then it gets worse, you know. And then you get down to the part about the meaning of Jesus and his incarnation. And once again, it warns you, if you don't believe this, also you're going to go to hell. And that, so forget that silly creed. Let's not try to understand. Let's enter into it.
the word mystery doesn't mean a secret, Agatha Christie or something like that. It means something you enter into that explodes your whole concept and experience of meaning and reality and all the rest. It happens in the relationship of two people when they fall in love. The love between spouses is a mystery. Because we enter into something that's so much more than we could ever have imagined. The relationship between a parent and a child is a mystery. The relationship between dear friends is a mystery. When a person comes into the church and spends time along with the priest to confess her or his sins and receive counsel and absolution, a mystery happens. I talk a lot about the Eastern Orthodox Church because I do think they've got some things right. One of my favorite things about the Eastern Orthodox Church is you don't kneel in front of the priest and speak your confession to the priest. The priest stands beside you while you face an icon of our Lord with his arm over around your shoulders as a fellow Christian. And you address your prayers to God and let the priest hear it so the priest can give you absolution, which is simply a sign that God's forgiven you as brothers and sisters together before God. Isn't that a wonderful picture? Relationship. God is love. Love is that incredibly mysterious, painful, difficult. There's no place where you feel more pain than in a love relationship, right? It's fraught. It's dangerous to love. As Jesus discovered, or he knew already because he created the whole match. But as he knew from the very beginning that there's only one way this can come out. Because if I'm going to demonstrate that love is at the heart and meaning of the universe, the only way I'm going is to show that I love to the point of shedding my blood. That I'm going to plunge into that burning building and save you while dying myself. That's what the Trinity's trying to get at. And that's why Christians have felt moved, many, to bow their heads at the mention of the Trinity. That's not a requirement any more than praying to the saints is a requirement. It's not forbidden, even though we certainly would draw eyes stares at you if you did it at First Baptist. I don't think they would even forbid it, they would say.
She's not from around here.
are you right, honey? But I'm inviting you just to play with it. Sometimes when you're kneeling at the communion rail, if you're in front, on the front side, and waiting to receive communion, look up there. Because, what is there on that table? There's food on that table. Now, unfortunately, it isn't real appetizing because it's a calf's head, because Abraham had just chopped the head off that calf and he's giving them calf brains from the barbecue. Very hard to tell.
If you say so.
It's the fatty calf.
Best printer technology we currently have.
Well, the icon is 600 years old and it has faded. And they did evidently a ratty job in the 1880s trying to restore it and messed it up somewhat. Okay, questions, thoughts? What does